Our text this morning will be in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, a relatively short section, verses 12 through 16. I was thinking this week about this whole theme of change. And as followers of Jesus, we all have to make decisions about change. Now, God doesn't change, and our faith doesn't change, and the gospel doesn't change, but we are sinful, mortal humans, and we must change. We ought to change. We ought to be addressing sin in our lives in an ongoing way. We ought to be growing, right, towards a greater degree of Christ-likeness, right? This ought to be what we aspire to. So change should be a reality, certainly in our own lives. And I would suggest to you that change also ought to be present as it relates to our ministries and the ways that we serve God. We need to be hopefully growing and adapting and becoming more skillful and have a greater understanding of our culture. There ought to be an element of change in all of that. I am struck with the fact that Jesus never presented the gospel in the same way twice. Just go to John 3 and 4 and consider his encounter with Nicodemus, the aged rabbi of Israel, and then contrast that with his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Right? Same gospel, same good news, but presented very differently, adapted to the particular context and audience. This is called, we use a modern missions term, this is contextualization. The word doesn't always have good connotations, and we'll unpack that a little bit, but it's an important concept to think about. How do we change and adapt as we serve God in an ever-changing culture? I like Tim Keller's definition of the term. And just to help us think through what this really means, what we're talking about, contextualization is giving people the Bible's answers, which they may not at all want to hear, to questions about life that people in their particular time and place are asking, in language and forms they can comprehend, and through appeals and arguments with force they can feel, even if they reject them. Well, we want to take the unchanging truths of God's Word, the unchanging hope of the gospel, and bring it to bear, right, in the lives of people. We want it to resonate with their human experience. And that is a process called contextualization, and it involves change. It involves some measure of change. We have to kind of go back to school a bit to learn about people and to grow in our understanding of culture. Now, of course, the challenge is, the trick is to be able to think about what should change and what shouldn't change, right? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that everything is up for grabs and everything is adaptable and moldable. There are certain things that never change and certain things that should change. And we have to discern through that as we proclaim the gospel in our day. If you under-contextualize, people don't understand what you're talking about. Right, a very basic example would be if I speak to you in a language you don't understand, you don't know what I'm saying. So if I under-contextualize, I run the risk that people won't understand the gospel. That's a problem, right? And on the other hand, if I over-contextualize, I lose the distinctiveness of the message. Somewhere along the line, the gospel gets watered down or it gets distorted, right? If I try to adapt it to too great of a degree, I've changed the gospel, and that's a problem. So we need to think about, again, what should change and what must not change. And that is where our text comes in this morning, because we see here in this brief account some of the core ministry priorities that would characterize Jesus' ministry throughout. We see some core commitments that he maintained, that we get a good glimpse of them here at this little episode in ministry. And this little section is in a unique place in Jesus' ministry. We saw in the previous section that he had called his disciples, right? So he's gathered this band of close followers now. And in the next section, we're going to see now the entrance of the Pharisees. Now we're going to see organized opposition to Jesus and his ministry. But this little section here is just a glimpse of Jesus with his disciples conducting ministry. Here's kind of a great introductory template to how Jesus conducted ministry. And we see some of these core commitments and priorities very clearly in this text. And I would suggest to you that not only are these Jesus' ministry priorities and core commitments, but they should shape our own ministry priorities as well. We, like Jesus, are presented with any number of distractions. There are great cultural pressures to conform, right? And we need to make sure we have a clear sense of what can change and what must never change. So five things that surface in this text, five commitments, five ministry priorities that I want us to kind of lock in on and recommit to in the midst of changing context for ministry. The first is this, that Jesus was committed to the cities. Jesus was committed to the cities. Let's before we unpack that, let's read the scriptures here this morning. Luke 5, verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus was committed to the cities. Jesus called his first disciples and taught them along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but the scene quickly shifts to the cities. The term here does not specify the size of the city. Matter of fact, translations often will bring this across as towns. The NIV brings this across as towns. But the point is, it's population centers. It's places where people have gathered. And what I want you to note is that Jesus did not isolate himself from the people of the world. He put himself right in the thick of human society and culture. He put himself in contact with the people. He went to where they were. Apostle Paul, of course, carried on this same strategy, and we see it unpacked in the book of Acts. Paul would go to major metropolitan areas, knowing that the effect and the impact of the gospel would trickle down into the rural communities. We see something of this here early on in Jesus' ministry. Ishak Ahmed is our ministry partner in India, the president of the Northeast India Baptist Bible College in Silchar, up in Northeast India, on the other side of Bangladesh. The Bible College was established by Western missionaries many years ago, and while slightly larger than Grand Rapids, Silchar is a really small town in India. And I had a chance to ask Ishak about that recently. I said, "Ishak, why did the Western missionaries put the Bible College there in that place when they could have put it in one of the larger, more influential cities in India. And his response struck a nerve with me. He said that they did that because they were more acclimated towards rural life. Most of these missionaries were coming out of rural settings. Silchar was a beautiful, idyllic area. They were unaccustomed to and unfamiliar with city life, and so they chose to plant the Bible college there. I want to come back to that, but isn't that interesting? The framework that led to that decision. I would contend that cities are every bit as important today as they were from a strategic standpoint as they were during the ministry of Jesus. People are moving to the cities by droves. I'm talking globally speaking. A report out of Financial Times in 2010 estimates that we're at a point where 50% of the world's population now lives in city centers, as compared with around 5% two centuries ago. There has been a very clear movement, the masses of people around the world, towards the cities. I found myself thinking about technology, and it would make sense to me that with the internet and modern forms of communication, that in some ways the cities are not as important, right? You can connect with people without actually living in such close proximity. And while that is true, that has only fueled the urbanization of the planet. I mean, there is a clear movement in that direction. Cities are important for a number of different reasons. Cities represent education and opportunity. So there are a disproportionate number of young people, of college students, young professionals in cities because it's where they study and it's where jobs are more readily available. So cities are strategic and important for that way in our culture. They represent influence. Cities are where films are being produced and where medical discoveries are happening, and again, where educational philosophies are being put forward, right? They're places of tremendous influence in Jesus' day and in our own culture. And they represent the crossroads of the world. It is in the cities that we find the accessible, unreached people groups of the world. There's great diversity in the cities. There are people there from all over the planet merging in the cities. And here's the concern, that people are moving into the cities faster than churches are. Al Mohler expressed the danger here for the church. He said, if the Christian church does not learn new modes of urban ministry, we will find ourselves on the outside looking in. So just we think about Jesus' pattern of putting himself in the places where people were at, and certainly we ought to adopt that similar pattern. And yet, there are some obstacles to urban ministry, to city ministry. One of those obstacles is preference. Many people prefer a rural environment with open spaces and room to stretch. Some, because of their temperament, really don't like interacting with people anyways, let alone big groups of people or crowds, right? So there's many that just would prefer a quieter pace. I think fear is also a factor. The culture represents a lot of good stuff, but a lot of junk, right? And we sometimes have a tendency to retreat from the cities instead of engaging the cities. I think that's a reality. We have to acknowledge that. And I think also there's an element of confusion that can sometimes present an obstacle for us. Urban ministry is difficult. It is unfamiliar. It is a bit intimidating. We're likely to encounter widely divergent worldviews. We're just ill at ease with all of those cultures, right? Had an opportunity to be there for Linda Jung's father's funeral, and to be there with John and Linda and with their family. And I'll tell you what, it was a cultural experience. First of all, Linda's mother doesn't even speak the same dialect as all the rest of the Chinese students and that John speaks. And so there's communication dynamics going on there. We're trying to translate multiple ways, and some of the family members came and actually approached the casket, as we might think, paying last respects, and some got down on their knees and bowed before that ancestor. Talk about cultural education here, right? I mean, I'm trying to understand all these things. Right? That's kind of what it is to be in a city. You encounter a lot of different things that require us to really do our homework, to really try to grow and think like missionaries, right? That's hard. That's really hard stuff. So my point is that at the end of the day, we must not allow our temperament or our preferences or our fears or our personal comfort dissuade us from the mission that we have been given to take the gospel to the peoples of the world. We have to embrace our calling and step into and lean into those types of opportunities. So Jesus was committed to the cities. We certainly see it, again, introduced here, but carried on throughout his ministry. Jesus was also committed to the sick. Jesus was committed to the sick. Of course, here in this context, he was approached by a man with leprosy, an incurable skin disease that came with a great deal of social stigma. Leprosy would affect your nerve endings. And so a person with leprosy would burn their finger and not realize it. Would step on a nail and not know it. And then there's infection and there's all sorts of... So these people are disfigured, they're scarred. That brought in itself some measure of social shame. But leprosy was also contagious. And so they were made to be isolated from their families, from the broader community. They, in a Jewish context, were to say unclean, unclean, and when people were approaching them, just to make sure people didn't come into contact with them, all right? This was their life. And in addition to that, and maybe even more of a hardship, they were cut off from the normal worship of the community in the temple. They could not enter the temple courts. They were ceremonially unclean according to the law of Moses. And so all of these things were at play here. And we're told that this man was full of leprosy or covered with leprosy. The disease was not a recent development, but was in an advanced stage, right? It had taken its toll on this man's body. But Jesus, as we will see so many times, right, showed compassion to those that would otherwise be on the fringes of society. He responded to those who recognized their desperate condition. Here, this man maintained not an ounce of pride or personal dignity. Right, he throws himself down before Jesus. He resorts to begging. Right, and I find it interesting here that not only does he acknowledge his own physical ailment, but he acknowledges his spiritual malady. Right, he focuses on this aspect of being unclean. He says, "Jesus, I know if you are willing, you can make me clean." He doesn't say, "I know you can heal me of my leprosy." He says, "I know you can make me clean." I mean, that speaks to something deeper than just a skin ailment, right? This man understood his desperate condition, and Jesus is so responsive, so inclined to the humble. Jesus certainly responds to those who recognize his saving power. This man addresses Jesus as Lord or Master. He addresses him with respect, and he expresses in no uncertain terms his confidence that Jesus can heal him and cleanse him if he is willing. And Jesus reaches out and touches this man, probably the first meaningful touch he had received in many years. Jesus entered into his plight. He came close to him. He declared his willingness, his inclination to respond to this man. He pronounces him clean, and immediately the leprosy left him. We can all be thankful that Jesus is committed to the sick, because that is our story, right? Have we forgotten? We are, Paul goes through it in 1 Corinthians there as he's talking to the church. He lists off all these sins and he says, and such were some of you, right? This is our story. We were utterly lost. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were given over to addictions, and God in his grace has seen fit to save us and to redeem us. This is our story. And so it ought to be so significant to us, this particular ministry priority and core commitment. I trust that today you've come to experience Jesus' healing power, that you've come to him humbly recognizing your great need, and that you have looked to him in simple faith and confidence that he is able and willing to save and to heal. I couldn't help but think about the implication of this commitment to the church. What would it look like for us to be committed to the sick? Who are the modern lepers in our culture? Some of you gathering for our Wednesday prayer times, and we've been praying for a young man named Jonah. Jonah's just into his 20s, and he's imprisoned here in the state of Michigan. He is set for a release date this spring, and we were put in contact with him. He's come to know Christ. He desires to be under accountability in a local church and plugged in a place where his faith can be developed and strengthened. But I have to tell you, Jonah has baggage. Jonah might be considered a modern-day leper. His name's going to appear in registries. Is Jesus' grace sufficient for Jonah? Church ought to be a magnet for broken people. Who are those people? People with special needs, women who've had an abortion, the people in the LGBT community who are often responding in anger because of treatments that they have received. Church ought to be a place, just as Jesus was a magnet for broken and sick people, he was inclined towards those who would acknowledge their brokenness. So the church ought to play that similar role and ought to maintain a similar commitment. Jesus was committed to the sick. Jesus was also committed to the law. He's committed to the law. After healing this leper, he instructed him to go and show himself to the priest. The law of Moses outlined how a person with leprosy could be restored to the community. Leviticus chapter 14. It was a somewhat prolonged process, took about a week, a little bit more, by which the person would come and offer a sacrifice, appear before the priest, be examined physically, and then there'd be a declaration that he is cleansed and able to be fully restored into the life and the worship of the community. And Jesus instructs this man to go through that process. And we might think to ourselves, why all the ceremonial red tape, right? Wasn't the word of Jesus enough? I mean, now that Jesus had come, who cares about Moses? Apparently Jesus did. Jesus had a high view of God's word and God's laws and God's standards. Standards Something significant was going to be communicated here when this man went and presented himself to the priest. Notice how it's phrased here in verse 14. He says, "Go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them," or for a testimony to them. This is language of eyewitness testimony. That when you go, when this leper goes into the temple and presents himself to the priest, he's going to be issuing a very powerful statement. The text is not overt about what is being declared there. Perhaps by going to the priest and presenting himself, he's going to be declaring that Jesus has power to heal leprosy. I believe he's also going to be telling that Jesus is committed to God and his word. Because all things were going to be done in accordance with the law. No one was going to be able to accuse Jesus of undermining or disparaging God's law. So you see just a strong commitment to the word of God. We live in a day and an age where we view the Old Testament and we view many of God's laws as being quite antiquated, and we maybe even rationalize it by saying that now that the gospel has come, now that we are under grace, we can do whatever we want. We aren't bound by any rules and restrictions. I think we need to go back and consider what Jesus has to say about God's unchanging laws. He was very overt in talking with his disciples that he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He had not come to do away with it, but he had come to breathe life into it, to point people to the true meaning and intent of God's law. We are not saved by God's law. We ought never to think, I must obey this and this and this in order to merit God's grace and mercy. That's legalism, and we must avoid it at all costs. But we must recognize that the proper response to God's grace is obedience to his commands. We ought to be given to a high view of God's law. That means a high view of God's view of sexual ethics. Our lifestyle choices, those things matter. And they reflect the life of one who is truly a follower of Jesus. So Jesus was committed to the law of Moses. Number four, Jesus was committed to what I've called the plan. Jesus was committed to the plan. Beyond the requirements of the law, Jesus had given this man another curious instruction. Do you see it here in verse 14? He charged him to tell no one. Jesus sent him away at once before a crowd could gather, and the text says that he gave this unusual command, go and tell no one. The account in Mark's gospel tells us that this man completely disregarded Jesus' command. It says there in Mark's gospel that instead this healed leper went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. But what a curious command. Why would Jesus have issued this? Didn't Jesus come to proclaim the good news, to make known the kingdom of God? Why would he in any way seek to stifle news of this healing? We know that Jesus maintained a very careful sense of timing. He knew that the people expected the Messiah to be a military or a political ruler. They had certain ideas in their mind, right, about what the Messiah would be and what he would do. And Jesus did not want to fuel that type of mindset. He did not want to incite a riot or a military coup. The crowds were ready to make him king, right, on several different occasions. And yet Jesus slipped out of their midst because his time or his hour had not yet come. And Jesus had just a very clear and settled sense of God's plan. And he was not to be dissuaded by the excitement of the crowds or the opposition of the religious leaders. He was working out God's plan in his time and in his way. There's a certain shrewdness about Jesus' ministry. I was talking with Bob McNeil this last week. Bob is a longtime senior pastor out at Shelby Road Baptist Church out on the lakeshore. And God's used, Bob's a tremendous communicator, and God's used him in a great way. He's getting ready to retire. He was telling the story of how they incorporated drums into the worship service a number of years ago. And he was telling us, a group of fellow pastors, about how he did this and how he went about it. And I thought the story was so fascinating. He went to the senior adult class and he said, "I want one of you to make an anonymous donation and buy drums for our worship service." And those in the senior adult class said, "You do know, Pastor, that we don't like drums." And he said, I know that, but I also know that you love young people. And I think it would be a powerful statement if those young people knew that someone in this class made that happen. He said he had five people come to him afterwards offering to make that donation, and an 84-year-old widow is the one he accepted the money from. And he said the other side benefit of all this, he says, is that none of those senior adults were ever able to complain because they never knew who made the donation. They couldn't complain among themselves because it might have been Susie or Frank or whoever that made the donation for the drums. And it's just this, we just got to laughing about it. But I just couldn't help but think, as I look at this text, that there was a certain shrewdness in Jesus. Jesus is not being driven by the fickleness of the crowds or by some pressure. Jesus is very much in control, and he's navigating this with great skill and patience and timing. I think there's something there for us to glean. We want to see shock and awe. We want to see immediate results. If the crowds are swelling with great popular opinion, right, we want to ride that wave. We can be drawn into those kinds of things. We want to see legislation overturned. We want to see justice achieved in the courts. We want to operate with the weapons of the world. Paul addressed this with the church in Philippi, and I really believe in this text that Paul's addressing believers here. He says, "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, they proclaim Christ with their lips, but their lives are not marked by Christ. Their lives are not characterized by the pattern of the cross. He goes on to say, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Their thinking, their value system, they're just being driven by their own desires instead of by God's desires. You remember that the disciples struggled with this. When Jesus kept talking about his death, he kept talking about the cross, and they said, "Jesus, stop talking about the cross," right? And Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? He said that to Peter. And too often, we too can resist the path of the cross and try to achieve some other result. Jesus worked the Father's plan. He was committed to it. He was committed to the way of the cross and the pattern of the cross, a pattern that has been left for us as well. Finally, Jesus was committed to prayer. Verse 16 tells us a lot about Jesus' commitment to prayer in just a few words. We see that his prayer was a decisive, what I'm calling a decisive choice. Right? It says he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray. This word withdraw means to go away from a given location. In other words, Jesus had to stop doing other things in order to pray. And he was doing really good things, right? We're told here that there were great demands. The crowds had come to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And yet Jesus withdrew from those really good things in order to pray. It's a decisive choice. He had to count the cost, right? This commitment to prayer was also an isolated place. In other words, for Jesus, This prayer involved a change of venue. You can pray while you're driving or while you're sitting in class, but there is a certain type of prayer that requires time and preparation and solitude. And we see that evidenced here in Jesus' prayer. And we see that it was a repeated pattern. It was not simply that he withdrew to a desolate place on this one occasion, but rather that he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. Right? It's speaking of a pattern here that was evidenced in Jesus' life. There's a place for spontaneous prayer, but there's also a place for systematic, regular, planned times with God in prayer. Jesus was committed to this. It was a hallmark of his ministry that we see played out time and time and time again. I've been thinking this week about Todd DeKreiger. Tuesday will mark the 3-year anniversary of his death. And Todd was one of our sent missionaries. Todd labored as a physician in Togo, West Africa, established the Hospital of Hope in a Muslim region, expended his life in the cause of the gospel there. I remember having many conversations with Todd because there were no other doctors there in Mongo, in that city. And he would make the comment to me when I'd press him about rest and rejuvenation and retreat. He said, if I'm not there at the hospital, people die. How much more could Jesus have said that, right? People are coming with ailments. People are that no one was able to do anything about. Only Jesus could heal them. The impression is that Jesus did heal many of them. But while they were still thronging and gathering and more sick were coming, Jesus withdrew. He so prioritized prayer. It was such a critical part of his ministry that he stepped aside from these other very important tasks. How instructive for us as we think about how we are to emulate Jesus in this important area. So Jesus told his disciples, John 20, that just as the Father had sent him, so now he was sending them. Right? Jesus' ministry was to be a pattern for them. We know that Jesus' ministry was unique in certain ways, right? Jesus obviously went to the cross. He was our Savior. He did what none of us could ever have done. But we've been called to take now the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the kingdom, into the world. And we are to minister in the pattern of our great Savior. Our 21st century ministry will look different in its particulars. The words and expressions and language that we use will be distinct. But I want to remind us of our responsibility to stick to the core commitments and the ministry priorities that Jesus established and modeled for his people and for his church. Will you stand with me as we pronounce a benediction this morning and close with a song of response?